Thank you, Lord, for this. Good grief, it's the 18th of November, 2008. Just a few days to Thanksgiving.
Pray for our Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, we're going to have a whole house full of mattress to mattress, wall to wall. But that's great, Lord, and I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for just the kind of God that you have revealed to us in Jesus. And Father, we don't have to have any, there's no more mystery about the kind of God you are when we look into the face of Jesus and we read of his life and his ministry here on this earth, and then the sending of his Spirit that makes him real and present now, and that we truly are eternal beings. We're going to live forever. It's already begun. What a great gift of life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just ask as we read from Paul's letter to the Galatians more this morning that your Spirit will be here to enable us to hear, to enable us to just not get information, but get impartation by your Holy Spirit into our spirits, that we might live out of the resurrection life of the great Redeemer, Jesus the Christ of God. And we just praise you and we thank you for one another. We thank you for this meeting that we've been involved in for so many years. We're just grateful, Lord, for the fellowship and the joy that you bring us here. Bless each one, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
I mentioned last week a book that was recommended when I was out in Reading, and it's by Eugene Peterson. It's called Tell It Slant.
Oh, yeah.
And the words Tell It Slant are from an Emily Dickinson poem. And it's a conversation on the language of Jesus, his stories, and his prayers. To some, it may be a very boring book because he talks a lot about language and words and how important they are. And when he talks about prayer, that's why I want to read you some of the things. But I've really enjoyed it. I think my wife told Sid last week, I sent it to Mike and Kaylin because I thought that they'd really enjoy it. But I wanted to read you just a couple of things that he writes about prayer. And let's see, where am I? It happens a lot. We get religion, and soon we become impatiently self-important and decide to improve matters with our 2 cents worth. We add on, we supplement, we embellish. But instead of improving on the purity and simplicity of Jesus, we dilute the purity, clutter the simplicity. We become fussily religious, or anxiously religious, we get in the way. No Christian congregation is free of the Jesus and Christians. In the Hebrews text, it's Jesus and the angels, Jesus and Moses, Jesus and the priesthood. Through the centuries, these Jesus hyphenations have proliferated into Jesus in politics, Jesus in education, Jesus in business, and even Jesus in Buddha. Not that politics, education, business, and Buddha don't require some attention, but they're not the action that Jesus prayed into the lives as he was on the cross. It is finished. Delete the hyphens. Isn't that well written? And then in the last chapter, he talks about praying in Jesus' name. And I wanted to read, take me a couple minutes, but it was just so helpful. I was reading it to Barbara yesterday, and I said, get out of here, away from your computer, and get over here. You need to hear this, lady. And being the obedient woman she is, she kept right on studying. It begins talking about prayer in terms of the Trinity, and then some other things about prayer. So just if you bear with me just for a couple of minutes. The language of revelation, the language of information, it's not manipulative. Prayer is never meant to be manipulative. The Father, Prayer is not an alien act nor outsider stuff. We are praying within the family. We are praying out of our natural affinity with God, the Father, the Son. We are not praying in the dark, groping and guessing. The Son reveals the Father. We don't know everything, but we know something. We know God as Savior, Giver, Lover, and Listener. And then Holy Spirit. We are not praying on our own. Prayer is not gathering up our spiritual energies to make a statement or launch a cause. Even though prayer involves our words, our meditations, our actions, there is far more to our prayer than us. Mostly, it is the Holy Spirit making God known and initiating in us responses of praise, petition, and obedience. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought." But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Then here's what he began to say a little more about prayer that I just really appreciated. And I'll try to read it with some sort of emphasis that might be helpful. Prayer renounces language that manipulates God, the way of magic. Prayer rejects language that reduces God to my control, the way of idols. Prayer is vigilant against language that depersonalizes God into an idea, or a force, or a feeling, the way of pious introspection. Prayer is wary of the influence of spiritual technologists with professed expertise for using prayer to make something happen, a technology for correcting God or other people to ensure our will be done. Isn't that good? Prayer is a way of language practiced in the presence of God. It honors God. And then he writes this paragraph that just to me was so meaningful. I want to eliminate the bilingualism that we either grow up with or acquire along the way of growing up. One language for talking about God and the things of God, salvation and Jesus, singing hymns and going to church, and another language we become proficient in as we attend school, get jobs, play ball, go to dances, buy potatoes and blue jeans. One language for religion and another for everything else, each with its own vocabulary and tone of voice. I want to break down the walls of partition that separate matters of God and prayer from matters of getting food on the table and making a living. I am interested in recovering the common speech of the Bible, language not split into distinct dialects, one for work and domestic affairs, another for what we think of in stereotypes as spiritual, one dialect for the street and another for church. I want to knock down the fences that keep prayer confined to religious settings and religious subjects. I want to enlarge the field of prayer, exponentially if I'm able, to take in the entire creation, the whole of history, our entire lives gathered in intention before God, leaving nothing and no one out. I want my prayers and the prayers of my friends to ricochet off the rock faces of the mountains, reverberate down the corridors of shopping malls, sound ocean deeps, water arid deserts, find a foothold in fetid swamps, encounter poets as they search for the accurate word, mingle their fragrance with wildflowers and alpine meadows, and sing with the loons on Canadian lakes. I will, of course, continue to pray in sanctuary and prayer closets and on deathbeds, but I want much more. I want to participate in prayers that don't sound like prayers. Prayers that in the praying aren't identified as prayers. Prayers without ceasing. I just so appreciate what he writes about it. And language is what God gives us to express the holiness.
Is there a whole chapter on prayer?
Well, yeah, and the thing that he says that's interesting, it's about prayer and language. It's, what it does is it takes a lot of the stories in the scripture and the six major prayers of Jesus. It's just excellent. Yes, Bob?
I had something happen. This is current. It's both a confession and a revelation. But I've been going down to CCC to work out 3 times a week, and I'm also competing with all the kids that are going to school there. So I'm hunting a parking spot. Well, I began to pray, you know, but it was sunny and hot out, Lord, would you find me a place where I can park in the shade, and da, da, da. And this happened yesterday. I was going down there, and all of a sudden, it was almost like I felt like the Lord say, would you like for me to find a spot for you? There's a difference.
I do.
I'm manipulating. I mean, in essence, I'm trying to, I realize that my own manipulation or attempt to manipulate God. And when I realized that, well, he was wanting to find a spot for me, but he was wanting to do it. It was something, it was on his part, not something I had to manipulate.
I like that.
And as soon as I said, Lord, why don't you just find a spot that you would like for me, and I'll park there. I was very grateful, and I was, the whole thing changed because of my heart not needing to manipulate God, but trusting God to do what only God can do, and that's lovingly put me where I need to be.
That's great.
Is it a long way away?
No, it's not like it's a big deal. There's a parking spot, there's a parking lot. These kids, you know, they get as close to the door like I want to, you know.
Sure.
And I said, I'm praying to manipulate God to get me a spot, and all of a sudden I realized that the Lord said, I'll take care of you if you just let me, you know.
Yeah.
That's good. Thank you for sharing that. Well, let's go to Galatians. We are in the 3rd chapter, and we've talked about the promise in Scripture way back in Genesis 12, where God promised Abram that all the nations would be blessed by him. And we talked a bit about that we as Christians, and not Jews, are really sons and daughters of Abraham. Because there was no law with Abram. And the law came 400 years later with Moses, and the whole priesthood and everything, and the Jews, and etc. And well, let's just pick it up again in verse 9 of Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Do you remember last week I read to you from Philippians where Paul said, look, if the law could do it, I was born of the right tribe, the right people at the right time, the right teacher, the Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, blameless. And then he says, I count it all rubbish. Remember we read that whole portion from Philippians. And I've often thought about Paul, all rubbish? Then why are we even studying the Old Testament? You know, it made me ask questions like that. But the point he's trying to make is that the law requires something from us that's not necessarily of faith. Faith opens up a whole new way to knowing God. For we are justified by grace through faith, as a gift of God. So you can imagine this Galatian church, which would have some Far Easterners in it, would have some Romans in it, would have many Gentiles in it, and a few Jews. Now you talk about stirring up a pot. Can you imagine what must have gone on in those meetings? The Gentiles, you know, they were blood drinkers, and they just had, I mean, they were the jet setters of the day. They had no religion at all. And then you've got the Jews who want to, you know, that's why he's writing the letter, who come in and say you got to become a Jew before you can really become a Christian. Can you imagine what those, I'm going to call it, worship services must have been like? Oh, man. Yeah, there was a lot of action, wasn't there? But it says, he who practices them, verse 12, shall live by them. The law is not of faith. I want to say that slowly, maybe so I can get it. Maybe you can get it too. The law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, or the law, shall live by them. Now, we read also last week from Romans, where it talks about the law. Let me just bring it to your remembrance, because it's so clear the way Paul says it about what the law is. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. This is Romans 7 and really 8. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the question arises, if the law is good, holy, righteous, how can that which is good, holy, and righteous be a cause of death for me? I mean, that's the dilemma. I think that's one of the reasons Paul was in the wilderness for 3 years saying, God, I'm not getting this. I've been faithful to the law, but the law didn't grant me the righteousness that you give me through faith in Jesus. And yet, the law is good, righteous, and holy. How can that which is good, righteous, and holy be a cause of death for me? Yes, Beth.
Because Jesus is the one who is our righteousness. We can't do it ourselves at all.
Absolutely.
It's impossible.
That's exactly right.
And that's why mine didn't come, because we couldn't.
Yeah. All the law could tell you is what's expected, but he can't do it. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the 6th chapter there of Matthew says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father isn't perfect. Well, if that's true, then I've had it. You know? I've got to be perfect. How can I be perfect? So those are the questions that Paul is asking and then writing the Galatians. In Corinthians, you remember when we read this together? It says this, 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'll just read it to you. But by his doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, although the law could tell you what is holy, good, righteous, and everything, it couldn't give it to you. Christ is the only one who can give it to you. The tendency among Christians is still this day, because humanity hasn't changed from year one, let's face it. We just maybe have a little more modern technological things, but the heart is still the same problem. People come to know Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and then they, like he talked about, the hyphenated religion. Jesus plus, I got to go to church. God wants you to go to church, that's fine. But it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Do you understand the difference? We go to church, or we have church, because we want fellowship. But it doesn't make us any better or more righteous or more holy.
In the Old Testament, Jews have the Holy Spirit?
That's a good question. Did the Old Testament Jew have the Holy Spirit? The way we understand it, and this is, I'm sure, a very partial explanation, the Holy Spirit moved at times when God, by the Holy Spirit, would move upon a prophet or upon someone like Samson, or would fall on Moses and 70 elders. But no, the Holy Spirit wasn't available to everybody. That's why they had the priesthood and the covenants. Yes?
There's a part of the New Testament, and I read this in John, but I could be wrong, where they were talking about, where he was saying that the Holy Spirit will be with you and will be in you. He's talking about when they're filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
And so he differentiates the Holy Spirit with you and in you.
That's a good way to put it. Thank you. That's helpful. Because it's really important for us to know the difference. The Holy Spirit has always been here. That isn't the issue. But that the Holy Spirit could come into us and live in us as Christ is what's so different. That's the great gift of God. Hi, Miriam.
Hey,
welcome.
Here,
there's a spot here if you'd like to sit. So anyway, it's just so important that we understand that the law is helpful. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But we can't do it. That's what he's writing to them. So verse 13 then of Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse? What is the curse of the law?
Death,
yes. It can't do what it wants. It can't do what it demands.
And our curse of the law, though, doesn't reveal what's in there.
Yeah.
Help you do it.
It can't help you do it. That's right.
That's the curse.
That's the curse. It's like being told, grow an inch.
Or be good.
Yeah, or be good. Be good for goodness sake. Huh?
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Yeah, it's the same sort of thing. And oftentimes our counsel as Christians to one another or just in our prayer life before God is that kind of prayer. I'll just try harder. I'll do it harder. And all it does is make you feel guilty and you fall again. Yes.
This may be put off because of the something that I just saw not too long ago, which maybe all of us have used known for years. I always wondered what was so bad about the other brothers.
Uh-huh.
And I realized he thought whether he said he stayed home and worked, therefore he was so sick.
Yeah. That's a good. I hope it picks it up here because the elder brother in the prodigal son parable is an illustration of law and grace. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, in the book Tell It Slant, he talks about the prodigal son in here and the elder brother. And the tragedy is the elder brother, although he knew his father, never was able to enter into the father's life. And the father all the time wanted to give. He said, you never even asked me to have a party. I would have had a party for you too. I'm not anti-elder brother. But many of us still, when we become Christians, get into that Jesus and or Jesus plus something. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians, and you got to understand that these Galatians, I've said this before, were highly illiterate. Many of them came out of the slavery. There were some Romans, there were some Greeks, there were some Jews there. And to say to them all, the only thing that broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is Jesus Christ. You meet your brother Jew, your brother Roman, in Christ alone. It's the only place. You try to fellowship on any other place, you're going to have problems. You meet in Jesus. Now, the same could be said for a husband and wife. If you try to have this kind of relationship, man, woman, husband, wife, it's going to end in conflict. But if you both seek the Lord and meet in Him, the two become one. Yes.
And also, it is the law of love. You meet in love.
That's right.
You don't meet in conflict.
That's correct. Jesus, when he was asked, what are the great commandments? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shall you serve, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. But that love, in that one sense, was not available apart from the faith brought in Jesus Christ. We're going to read later in the, I think it's the third chapter, but when faith came. That doesn't mean there was no faith in the Old Testament, but it was the faith of the Old Testament was a promise of something to come. And now that faith has come, how did faith come? In the person of Jesus. Everything is in Jesus. That's why I like when he wrote in here that we don't want to make our prayers so manipulative that we don't we take away from the purity and the simplicity of Jesus. I just I go over that so many times in my own mind. Oftentimes, again, when I'm walking, I'll think about, Lord, don't let me be deceived by a new revelation or the newest spiritual fad of the day. In 45 years of being a Christian, I don't know how many spiritual fads, I'm calling them, forgive me if that's critical, spiritual emphases that will just kind of suck you away from that purity and simplicity of faith and devotion to Jesus. And if we can keep those things as not center, then we can examine, oh, that's interesting, that's fine, I'll receive something from that, but it's not going to draw me away from that simplicity of Christ. So Paul writes in the 13th verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The scripture itself there, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is taken literally from Deuteronomy 21. Let's just take a look at it. Deuteronomy 21. I think I've got a cross-reference.
The reason that they never left, when anybody got hung, not by Joshua or by whoever, by David, they did so, and they took their body down before the sunset, because that was, they didn't want to go beyond that.
That's right. It says here, the corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord gives you and your inheritance.
There's another explanation here. So
yes.
It says, by bearing God's wrath, the believer sins on the cross. Christ took up on himself the curse pronounced on those who violated the law.
Absolutely, yes. There's another scripture that is one of my favorite in the New Testament, similar to that, Cecile.
What about other people then?
What about them? They weren't bearing sin.
Yes. Well, but they were cursed.
They were cursed. He says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a magnificent thing to say. And again, I've told you this so many times, but I go to it because it's so much a part of my own confession and repentance time. I have a cross, and then I have a crucifix, a little crucifix in the middle of it, because it helps me to know where my sin goes. My sin goes on Jesus. And there was something in my own life that said, well, gee, that's not a nice thing to do. Then he says to us, well, then I've died in vain. Will you give me your sin? Will you give it to me? Well, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, you can rationalize all you want, but you've got a choice. Either you're going to bear it, or you're going to let me bear it.
Well, he's saying the sin is on the cross.
That's absolutely right. But the issue is, we've got to give it to him. Yeah, that's our part. That's our faith, and God gives us that faith to believe and trust in him.
There was a conflict in me that says, on the one hand, you know, I can't tell God what to do. And on the other hand, it says, you know, you have not because you ask not. You're not sharing that in your heart that is the need in your life with the Lord that wants to bless you.
Yes.
And always, as he sees it, as we need. And there's this mixture. I don't want to manipulate him, but yet I see that he wants me to share with him what is the need of my life with him.
Yeah.
And then let him be in that with me, and then let him decide how to answer that.
Right. It really leaves the life with the Lord.
Right.
And then the mystery takes place. We become who we really are.
Right.
I don't know how he does that. But it's so marvelous. Because he doesn't kill your personality, your individuality. What he kills is that nature. That wars against him. I wanted to read this out of the message, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Isn't that beautifully written?
Yeah, wow.
Do you remember the scripture that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Well, that's what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse, and at the same time dissolved the curse. And now because of that, the air is cleared, and we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for non-Jews too. We are all able to receive God's life, His Spirit, in with us by believing, just the way Abraham received it. Isn't that magnificent? I want to read you something from Ephesians. I just love this little verse from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember the Ephesians, they also would be, like the Galatians, Gentile believers. And these two letters, Ephesians and Galatians, are very closely related to one another because they are primarily to Gentile congregations. But these are the verses. I'm going to begin in verse 11. And he's talking about the law and circumcision. You remember, because the Jews had come to Galatia and said, now, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to go back and get circumcised. Have all of that. But here's what Paul writes, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Interesting, isn't it? Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Who were the far away? Gentiles. Who were the near? The Jews. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, have you ever been with somebody whose background is just totally alien to you? Can you imagine all of their experiences they're bringing to the moment of meeting you, and all of the experiences in your background meeting them? Now, can you imagine the conflict? I just don't get you. Why do you think that's fun? You know, or what? You understand what I'm saying? It's simply because we have totally different experiences, life experiences, that we bring together. But he's saying there is a way to come together and be made one, and that's in Christ. Now, if we stay there, well, what happens if I'm the one who was near, like the Jew, and I come and I say, I really want to have fellowship with you, you Gentile, but if you would get circumcised like I have been, you hear? Now, if you want to have fellowship and you're from this old group, you might say, well, whatever. Whatever floats your boat, you know. But Paul is saying, don't yield to even one little thing of the law, because you can't just take a little of it. You'll take it all. So we have to stay rooted, grounded in the person of Jesus. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 then of Galatians 3 now, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Jews get the Spirit through faith. The Gentiles get the Spirit through faith. See if you recall this from the book of Acts. Oh, it's where Peter goes to the Gentiles. I thought it was 10. I thought I could turn right to it. But it looks like I'm not. Yeah, it's 10. I'll pick it up in verse 44 of 10 of Acts. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, well, we can't refuse them being baptized. They received the Holy Spirit as we did. And then in the 11th chapter, by the way, when he gets back with the Jews, you really get a picture into Peter's heart. Because he says, well, don't blame me. God did this. You know, because the Jews said, how can they get the Holy Spirit like we did? They aren't even Jews. And Peter, can't you just hear him? Look, God did this. I didn't have anything to do with this. I was just talking to them about it, and God did it. So blame God. Ever had that experience?
Mm-hmm.
Back to Galatians chapter 3. I love these two books, Ephesians and Galatians especially. And Philippians. And Corinth. Yeah. I guess I love the one I'm in. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's powerful. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the point is that God was saying he wanted all humanity, not just the Jews. If we could say that God had a plan in the Old Testament, it was to make them the evangelistic nation for the whole world. And they failed. They missed it. But God has always loved the Gentiles as much as he has loved the Jews. But he chose the Jews. Remember that verse in, I think it's Deuteronomy 7:7. I didn't choose you because you were greater or better than anybody else. I chose you because I love you. But he could have said that to
the Gentiles.
Just, God could have said it to anybody he wanted to. But the Jews missed it. They missed it in the sense that they thought that they were somehow the end of it all, though there was hope and promise in the call of God on them. They just didn't get it. Occasionally, from time to time, the prophets would come, and they would prophesy of a day that would come, and a seed, the seed of Abraham. Then why did the law come? Why the law? Because of transgressions. What does that mean? When we say because of transgressions, let me read that to you out of the message. What is the point then of the law? The attached addendum? It was a thoughtful addition to the original covenant promises made to Abraham. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. I love that. Obviously, this law was not a first-hand encounter with God. It was arranged by angelic messengers through a middleman, Moses. But if there is a middleman, as there was at Sinai, then the people are not dealing directly with God, are they? But the original purpose is the direct blessing of God received by faith. Do you remember what God said to the people of Israel when they got out and into the wilderness, out from under the Pharaoh? What did God say to all of them? Do you remember? Why don't you all? What? Well, you're right. Excuse me. That's too broad a question.
If he will keep my commandments?
Yes. But it was all, how many did he want to come up the mountain?
Oh, all of them.
Rick, you all come. Come on. And they said, that's not a good idea. In fact, Moses, you go up for us. You hear it from God. Then you come back and you tell us what God said. And then you make us obey it. Do you know, I know Christians that still do that with pastors, elders, deacons, priests. You priests and ministers and elders and deacons, you go and hear what God says. Then you come and tell me, and then you make me do it. I'm telling you, it's still going on. Well, that's why, I've said this so many times, and I guess, I'll die with it. They're going to put on my tombstone, the Nicolaitan heresy. But which simply means to control or conquer the laity. We still want a two-tiered system. We want ministers, priests, and all of that, and then the rest of us. God in Christ did away with the priesthood. He said, you're all priests.
That's right.
Male and female. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, Scythian, slave, free. You're all one in Jesus Christ. There is no priesthood anymore save the priesthood of Melchizedek, which has no beginning and which has no end.
What about the Pope?
What about?
He has a job?
Yeah, he really is.
He's just one of the other priests.
He's just one of the other priests. But I want you to understand.
That's true.
Sure it is. But there's no, what Derek Prince said? He said, I get kind of angry with we Protestants and charismatics who get mad at the Pope.
Right.
He said, I'll tell you, I'll take the Catholic Pope any day to the Pentecostal Popes I met in prayer meetings. I understand what he's saying.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, there is something in us human beings that are just like those people at the foot of Mount Sinai saying, somebody else go and get it from God for me, please. Give us a king. 1 Samuel 8. We need a king. We need somebody to get it for. Yes.
How would they feel that way? Were they afraid or just lazy?
Maybe just both. I really don't know, Mary.
We can ask the same question ourselves, but they're real hard.
All right. What would the answer be, Buck?
Well, we don't want to be responsible. It's just that simple, dude. If somebody else is responsible and I don't like it, I got somebody to blame. But if I have the primary responsibility of a relationship with God and myself, then guess where it is?
Come on, preach it, brother. Preach it there, brother.
It's on me to be responsible to my God.
I'm going to read you something that... Amen. Sure. Sure. Would you please do that for me?
But you want to do it well, because anything I don't like, I'm going to blame you for.
That's why, again, men and women of God either become a devil or an angel. We either put them on a pedestal, which is an unfair place to put anybody, or we just call them the devil. I mean, no matter what they do, it's never going to be enough because, well, anyway.
And if they fall, we...
We're really upset with them. You know, what's the matter with you? You know, I remember the whole thing with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and all these guys, and people jumping on him wanting to say, well, look, you were as responsible for pushing that poor guy into isolation. He had nobody to talk to. He had nobody to confess because he had to have all the answers. What a sad place to be. I'm going to read you something and see if it makes any sense into what you just said, Buck. Okay, and it Cain told Abel his brother, and it came up that they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, I want you to know something. This is powerful stuff. This is worth everything. God never answers Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the reason is because it's a foul, fetid statement. You and I were never meant to be our brother's keeper. God had a greater gift for you and I, and it's stated before, "Where is Abel your brother?" Let me tell you, we live in an age that somehow says that we are supposed to be our brother's keeper. No, you're not. God has something better for your brother than being kept. Anybody who wants to be kept is sick, and anybody who wants to be a keeper is sick. That's why democracies always fail, because there's a keeper and the kept. And the only thing that distinguishes one from the other is how far you want to be kept. Let me tell you, I'm deadly, deadly serious. We have raised a whole generation of entitlement people. That somehow it is the government's duty to keep us. And depending on where, democracy, at least the government doesn't kill you. But you find it all the way over to fascism and communism, and it says in essence this: you will let us keep you or we'll kill you. Do you know how easy it is to defer, and this is what I was referring to what Buck said, your responsibility before God to something else? The only government that will never be a keeper or make us the kept but will bring us free is the government of God. But it sounds so pious. You know, I heard it in this last campaign. I've heard it in every campaign. Well, aren't we our brother's keeper? No, we're not. We are supposed to be our brother's brother, which is a far better, it's a family relationship. But the moment that I become a keeper, then I take from the kept their responsibilities to grow.
And the pathetic thing is, those people that quote that don't even realize they're quoting a murderer.
That's right. But it sounds so, that's why I said it sounds so pious. Well, don't you want to take care of your brother? No! I want to love my brother. I want to love my sister. I want to care for them because they're family. I don't want to give that to somebody else. Yes?
Everybody should be accountable for their own behavior. Look at the car companies now. We're taking care of everybody now. They're bailing them all out.
Sure. Yeah, it may sound so political, but it's maybe it is. I don't care. I'm telling you, something is wrong with our whole, all of our government. You know, I don't care if you're a Republican, a Democrat, a liberal, a moderate, a leftist, a rightist. Anytime you expect the government to be the keeper, something's sick. Every democracy fails because there will always come, in a democracy, those who feel they have the right and the privilege to take from the national or governmental treasury. It belongs to them. They own it. You are supposed to. And the only difference between socialism and communism and capitalism is the degree to which you want to be kept or be kept. It's the only difference. Yeah, that's exactly right. So you're like a kept woman. That's a good way to put it. Isn't that a sad thing? But do you know that many people want that? One of the most difficult things my wife found out down at Glory House, where she has worked with young women of all races and religions, the thing that's been most difficult for her down there was when she's down 3 or 4 years, is that this entitlement attitude, you're supposed to fix me. I bear no responsibility. And when she would talk with them, you know, and some would say it, I've found this. I haven't traveled a lot. Perhaps some of you have traveled in far more than I have. but just in Mexico and in some third world countries that I've been in, the poor there hear the gospel gladly. Mike and Kalen just sent an email about how the people are so hungry to hear the gospel. The poor in this country are not. Just generally speaking, that may be an overstatement. And I think I shared with you once about 3 or 4 years ago, and I'm not a fan or an enemy of Oprah Winfrey, but I don't know what I'd do if I had billions of dollars either. You know, I think she's handled it pretty darn well. But one of the things is that she was asked, why in 20-some years aren't you helping the poor in Chicago? And she said, I tried for 15 years, and all they wanted were they wanted tennis shoes, and they wanted stuff, and iPods, and stuff. They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to go to school. They didn't want to bear responsibility. So I went to Africa, where they would receive it. Now, I'm not saying she's right or wrong. I'm not trying to, but her point is well taken. I tried for 15 years to help them, but all they wanted was the money, and they felt entitled to it. That if I had it, they are entitled to it. You know, and I'm saying, you know, something's wrong with this picture.
We're hearing that. We heard that during the...
Yes. Yeah, we heard it during the election. And again, it's oftentimes expressed, by the way, differently, whether you're on the right wing or the left wing and everything in between. It's the same thing expressed the same way, different ways. We're going to do it, but we'll call it, we'll use another name. But this whole, you know, I'm sorry if this sounds like our lives are involved politically, you know. I don't know what's going to happen. Why should they bail out anybody?
Exactly.
Well, if they don't bail out, they're going to have to go bankrupt. Do you know what? I was on the phone yesterday. This will give you an idea. Dear sister has a marvelous son who is a reprobate. He's 26 years old and he's a reprobate. And they've done everything they can to help him. But their problem is that in trying to help him, they have, what's the word?
Enabled him.
Thank you. They have enabled him. Do you know what I mean? They have weakened him. That instead of, when he got hungry, he could always come home and get something to eat. When he didn't have money to pay his bills, they always paid his bills. So consequently, he never had to face the responsibility of his own actions. Pardon me? That's exactly right. But we somehow feel that that's being a brother's keeper. Oh, it's sad they don't have any food. Do you know that may be the thing they need? I have found with people over the years, I was of the opinion, wouldn't it be great to be a millionaire and not have any problems? You know what I found out? That a lot of times that people that have money, and have money, what do they call it, disposable income, be able to give it, they can be in a very precarious position. Because if they give, what it does is relieve that person of facing some things. It's like the alcoholic. You keep enabling them, and they never fall and are really broken. So consequently, it's again and again and again. How many times am I going to have to bail this kid out of jail? Don't bail him out. Yeah, do you understand what I'm saying? Yes.
Watchman Nee used to impress that in his writing.
Yes, he did.
That until the spirit is broken, there can't be a healing.
I believe that's true, Betty.
And I definitely feel that way. And I think we've just become such a lazy group.
Well, but, yeah. You know, I've shared this before, that I used to laugh about it, kid about the fact that we really, you know, got this base thing down pretty well. We'd like to try the other side. But when we realize that, you think about it, that's difficult. That's not an easy thing to do. If you had lots of money, you'd have to spend a well lot of time on your knees to keep from being and if you're providence in somebody's
That's
life.
Right. It's hard. It's hard. You know, and I always thought it would be, it somehow the poor really don't have the problem. The Because if you're wealthy or you have disposable income, you can buy your way out of situations. You literally can. And it really sometimes takes great grace to be able to abound, as Paul said, and to be abased. And sometimes I think I'd rather be abased.
Easier.
Yeah, it can be.
Well,
it can.
Sure.
If you don't fall into that entitlement hole.
If you have no choice, then it's easier than if you have multiple choices.
That's right. One doesn't have it any easier than the other. It's just different. I had a friend of mine that told me once, he said, you know, the only thing that I found different in people economically is you slide in a different set of figures. For each economic bracket, so to speak. And the same pressures are applied. They just are. And the reason that the love of money is the root of all evil is that we turn to it rather than to God. But do you know the poor can do that just as well as the rich? It's just, Helen.
Well, I was just thinking this is really more of a lost action rather than a cultural or political.
What is a lost action?
Well, I mean, this is a feeling at a time.
Yes.
I heard talk about the, in the country of Africa that he's working. Start back a little bit. He's a really young man with a lot of years from Ghana, and he used to send their house a lot. And after he got married, he called one day, why not think he just kept living one of our exes? And of course, I was clever.
What do you mean he's from Ghana? Yeah, go ahead.
He said, if he went back to Ghana, there would be people coming out of the woodwork that were his relatives that would then come and expect to move into his hut, and he would support them for the rest of their lives.
That's right.
Because he had more estate than they did, or he had more whatever.
No. I found out, I think I've told you this story before, but several years ago, I was at a meeting with some friends, and they said, look, we've got this missionary from, it was an African country, would I take her to Walmart? She had to get some stuff. And I said, sure. So I get her, take her. She got a couple hundred dollars worth of clothes and stuff, and we're to pay. And I'm just standing there, and she said, looks at me, she said, well, aren't you going to pay for this?
Oh, no.
And I said, well, no. And it was a shock for her. And I wasn't trying to be mean. I don't know that they knew that. They just had heard, you know, and it just kind of been, I said, well, look, I'll be glad to do it, and did. And the sad thing is that woman was, she went and put some of it back, and then she bought what she could afford, and then she wouldn't even hardly talk to me going back to the place. Not many years ago, you remember Chuck Farah? Chuck and,
yes.
I knew Chuck for many years, and Chuck and I and Gene and Bill and several other guys used to meet at 5 o'clock in the morning once a week, and we did for years, and Chuck comes in one morning, he's just laughing. He said, got a new one, never had this one before. And I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, this couple has pulled into a travel trailer in a parking lot in a Baptist church in Broken Arrow. And they won't move. They're staying there. And the pastor has gone out and asked them, well, why are you parking in our parking lot? And he said, because God sent us here to teach you Christians how to take care of people who don't have any money. And you were supposed to. And I looked at Chuck and I said, oh, come on, give me a quarter of a break here. He says, truth, I went over there because the guy called me on the phone. I went over and I sat down with the pastor and I said, now, tell me this again. And he said, they said that God told them to go and visit churches all over the United States and from each church, teach that church how to give to their needs.
Oh, my God.
And, isn't that an interesting...
Game.
Of course it's a con game. But it's a con game in the name of Jesus. Yeah. That's exactly right. Because this pastor, when Chuck went on and told the whole story, said, I've got people in my congregation that they just really think they ought to do this. He said, I can't stop them. And some of the people have already gone and given them some food and given them some money out of the charity of their heart. That's, are you your brother's keeper mentality? We are not our brother's keeper, we are our brother's brother. A far better relationship. That's why when God asks the question, he says, where is your brother Abel?
And those people are laughing as they say,
sometimes I think that's true, but sometimes they're deceived. Yeah, they really believe it.
We had a couple in Red Lodge that I honestly believe were deceived, just totally deceived.
Oh, yeah.
And they were there for a long time expecting people to get to them.
Absolutely.
A lot of the Christian philosophy teaches this, you know.
Yes.
You're supposed to take care of everybody.
That's right. Yeah. We are the caretakers. God never wants you to be a caretaker or to be one who is taken care of. Do you realize how demeaning that is?
Well,
I am the keeper. I am the kept. It does work. That's the problem.
It works for them, but it doesn't work for the person doing the giving. It never works.
No, well, that's true. Well, you know, the strange thing is it sometimes assuages a false guilt.
Yeah.
I'm sorry that you don't have what it is you need, and if I have the ability to provide it, I should. And there'll be a scripture somewhere in James where I'll find that I ought to do this. Yeah.
Even Jesus was motivated by him and he was motivated by what he's talking about.
Absolutely. I love that. I love that truth about him. Bob?
So is it what might be the trouble of our nation today? We've become a nation of entitlement.
Yes. Do you know?
One of the few countries in the world does give to charity. I mean, many countries do not.
Yeah, that's true.
You know,
we're a very generous society.
If you go to Africa, the different places, you'll find women wandering around with babies, and no one will help them, and there are no programs, and there they are.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know what happens to them, but. This nation, we do give to charity.
Yes, we do.
And what's the difference between giving to charity and helping the people who pull into the church parking lot?
Well, there ought to be a lot of difference.
The fairness for one thing.
Yeah, there ought to be a lot of difference because if I'm not willing to be responsible. See, Paul in Corinthians, when we talked about it, he says we are stewards. And stewardship means responsibility. If I'm an Oprah Winfrey and I've got $1 billion, it's no different whether than I'm a Tom and I've got $1,000. I've got to be as responsible for my $1,000 as she is for her $1 billion. And God doesn't say sit back and judge the way she does hers. It's just wrong. But it's something that's in the lost nature, Bob. I think of there's something that connects with us to be motivated by guilt.
Well, you know, when we were young, if we wanted something, our parents said, "You work for it, you get it."
Yeah.
Now, when our kids want something, we say, "Here, let me get it for you."
Yeah, that's a sad truth. I can remember my father one time, I wanted a bicycle. And I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I came home and he said, "Son, I've got your bicycle." And I thought, wow. He said, "It's on the front table up by the door." So I went up there and I didn't see any bicycle. But I did see a book there. And it was a book for Post Magazine, magazine route. He says, "There's your bicycle, go get it." But I mean, that was just the way he did things. I can remember one of the things that pleased my mother and dad so much, they went through, of course, the Depression and all of that. And my dad said one time, he said, "One of the greatest meals I ever had was a breakfast of waffles." I might have told you this before. He said, it was back in 19, whenever it was. And he said, "We had no money. And I loved waffles, but we didn't have a waffle iron. But we saw one in a store that was like $10 or $11 or something. I don't know what it was." And he said, "We saved for 16 months for that. And when we bought it, it was ours, and we ate waffles all morning." best waffles we ever had. Well, that mentality is gone in our society. It's just gone.
There's no satisfaction either.
No. No.
Find appreciation and take care of their things, the bicycles.
That's right.
Whatever they work for.
Yeah. In fact, I can recall there's a book out on poverty. My wife has used it. I got it out in Virginia with some friends of ours who work in Minneapolis among the poor. And they said that there are things they found among the poor that are out of this entitlement mentality, that many of the poor never take their clothes and get them washed. They just throw them away because they can go and get more clothes at another place, so they don't even learn how to wash. I can remember several years ago here on a Thanksgiving, we were giving out turkeys and going out and trying to help people, but they had never learned, they didn't even know how to put the turkey in the oven. Nobody had ever taught them how to put the turkey in. So giving them a turkey didn't really help. It takes relationship. Everybody that Jesus ministered to, he didn't give them outs. Whether it was the rich man, the rich young ruler, or whether the poor man, it didn't make any difference. He saw people. And I think that that's what God wants to restore to us in our day. Because if not, we're going to end up with Rome fell apart because of the entitlement. When I think it went from, my statistics would be wrong here, but by the last several decades of the Roman Empire, I think it was close to 40% of the people of Rome were on the government dole. I don't have any idea what the percentages are, and the point is not that we don't want to help people. But you've got to help people not out of, and excuse me if I'm going back to that again, forgive the redundancy. We are not our brother's keeper, we are our brother's brother. Our sister's brother. And that's a far better relationship. Because then you're involved in the life. And I can remember sitting with my eldest son in our bedroom because he was living a life that was just unhealthy for us and the family, and I said, son, you're going to have to leave because you've got too much influence on your siblings. I'm sitting in my bedroom, and he's, you know, and I said, I'm sorry. It broke my heart, but I said, you've got a choice. This either stops or you pack your bags and go. As a parent, you've been, that's not easy. I can remember praying with Barbara beforehand, honey, you know what I've got to tell him. We've got to if we love him. That's why I was saying yesterday in talking to this couple about this profligate son, the husband always gives in and the mother doesn't, so she gets accused of not loving the kid. But he always, we'll pay the bill this time. Oh, we'll step in and give him a place to live this time. And all it does is enable him. Let me tell you, the love of God is tough. It's tough.
I had to be tough because there wasn't a father around.
Yeah, you had a dual role to fulfill.
I had to really lay down the law. Because otherwise, two boys could get out of hand. One of them was wearing
my own. Oh, yeah.
I never had time to fiddle with them.
Yeah.
I used to always say that I missed loving them. But I did love him, and he looked up that way. I told him, I said, I am here to raise you to get you ready for the world.
That's right.
And that's the way I said
it. Yeah, we don't raise him to stay home.
No.
We raise him to leave.
And I knew they were going to have to work all their lives as boys. You know?
Yeah, sure.
Whereas the girls sit back and maybe marry and not worry.
Well, that's changing. Well, let's end today for just a minute. Father, I want to thank you that you have made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. And our elder brother Jesus Christ does not treat us as the kept and he the keeper, but he treats us as brother and sister, as redeemed, as responsible. as able to learn the ways of grace and mercy. Thank you, Father. Amen.